Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we are going to try to make our way to chapter 7, verse 1. Certainly a lot of ground to cover. Perhaps we'll have to miss a few of the details. And the title of my sermon this morning is Lessons in Archaeology. And when you put that on the website, use a K and not a CH. Lessons in Archaeology. Well, growing up in the church, I was privy to a lot of object lessons, whether it be in Sunday school or in youth group. It wasn't rare for the teacher to have, you know, one of those old flannel graphs sitting behind her where all sorts of different images would be put up there to help teach us about the story. Or maybe if you spent any time in youth group, you got to see the object lesson of the clear glass of water and maybe just one drip of food coloring that would go in and permeate the water and show you that just a little bit of dabbling in sin can affect your whole life. You know, some object lessons were helpful. I mean, that one has stuck in my mind to think about. Oh, there is a huge lesson to learn that if I just give a little bit to this sin, it could cost me a lot more than I bargained for. And some object lessons maybe weren't so helpful. Perhaps the object lessons that you find of Noah's Ark, where all you have is the smiling eight people on the ship with all these animals, but nowhere around the flannel graph do you have all the drowning people and the judgment of God so readily put on display. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. Well, what is set before us today in these two chapters is a very helpful object lesson from God Himself. And God is going to use the capturing of His ark to teach some lessons both to the Philistines and to His people. Obviously, as we saw last week in 1 Samuel chapter 4, both the Philistines and his people had a wrong view of God. Really, you could put an equal sign between Israel's view of God and the Philistines' view of God, that the people of God and the pagans who hated God viewed God in somewhat of a same way. Like some sort of lucky charm to do their bidding at their will. And so, in chapters 5 and 6, if you can put it like this, God is going to go out of His way to correct that view, both for the Philistines and for the nation of Israel. Although, unlike the object lessons that we would receive in Sunday school, these ones are going to come with much destruction and pain. But it is through that God will graciously reveal more of who He is as the supreme God of all glory. And His longing for His people is that they would put their trust not in man and not in their idols, but in God and in God alone. And so, let's take a look at these lessons in archaeology. Lesson number one, you see in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel 5, is that God does not share His glory. God will not share His glory. We did see that in chapter 4, where the nation of Israel would say, oh, well, let's just go get the ark, and though we have been so incessant in sin, even the priests that serve God and despise the worship of God, maybe if we just go get God, as it were, and bring him out to the battlefield, maybe we'll have victory. And they believed that wholeheartedly, at least emotionally, because the entire nation shouted in such a way that it shook the earth, and the Philistines miles away could hear the commotion. But as we saw, God would not share his glory. And so he, in his special manifestation of his presence, would leave Israel. And as Phinehas' wife would say, the glory of God departed. And so the Philistines capture the ark. And this is what they do with it in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel. Now, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it up from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So they capture the ark. And as perhaps an object or a trophy that they have captured Israel's God, they go and set him next to their God. Or so they think that they have captured Israel's God. And they position him next to Dagon. Dagon is known in various Near Eastern manuscripts as Baal's father, just one of the many gods that the pagans around would worship. And they take this trophy and set it next to Dagon, either as if he's equal or, hey, we now have the God of Israel and we're going to put him in the temple of our God. As if to say, you know, our God is greater. They set him next to Dagon. And it's amazing how there's really nothing new under the sun. The world seems so content to recognize Yahweh as God or the God of the Bible as God, as long as he's not viewed as the only God. They would admit, oh, there is a God, because they've already talked about him in chapter 4, saying these are the gods that led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And they're going to mention that again in chapter 6. But perhaps we've got the more superior God. And then you come to verse 3, and our attention is drawn to something of irony. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, always take note when the Bible says behold, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. As if to communicate that Dagon was bowing to Yahweh. He's there on his face. And the text really is that crystal clear. He is on his face before God. And so, these Ashdodites these worshipers of Dagon, the Dagon who's more powerful than Israel's God, have to come in, pick up their God, and put him back in his place. It is sort of a tongue-in-cheek statement here. You can see that at the end of verse 3. They took Dagon, just like they were handling the ark. They took the ark of God from, you know, Ebenezer to Ashdod, and then they took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. And now they have to take Dagon and set him back in his place. Irony. A little bit of holy mockery, as this would be written much later after the events had taken place. You could say that any genuine believing Israelite who read this would experience a little bit of holy laughter. But it's obvious. The object lesson is absolutely clear. Here, Yahweh demonstrates the impotence of their God. And the fact that he needs his worshipers to pick him back up and set him in his place. Astounding how willing people are to worship such powerless gods. And that really hasn't changed. Even today, you can go to many countries and find actual statues and idols of their gods. And certainly, we have our own gods here in our country as well. It's amazing to think about how, like the God of money that we so readily serve here in our country, was somewhat powerless when a simple virus appeared on the scene. We have our idols of entertainment, which certainly never satisfy. And really, it needs its customers to keep it afloat. And so often, even we in our own hearts can make idols virtually out of anything. But the point is clear here for the Philistines. The object that you worship is not God. If you have to pick him up and set him in his place, he's not God. And so in verse 4, we see, again, he draws our attention when they had rose early the next morning. Behold, you can imagine the rush to the temple, you know, probably before there was even any light out. We got to see what happened this time. Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. This time, with a little bit of a twist, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands, notice, were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Here you have some sort of divinely instigated, you know, Humpty Dumpty effect, where all of the people come to see what's going to happen, and they find their God broken into pieces and really unable to put it back together again, because notice what the text says. It's not as if his head and his hands fell off because of the fall. But it says there, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off. They were sheared off to precision. In other words, God had decapitated their God and had mutilated him. It's amazing to think about. The head and the hands being cut off was a sign of victory in the battlefield. You could go to different passages. We'll see when we get to 1 Samuel 7. Obviously, when David slays Goliath and he goes and he cuts off his head after he kills him with the rock and the sling. chapter 31, and 2 Samuel 4, 7 through 8. In Judges chapter 1, verse 6, you would see the hands cut off to demonstrate, oh, we have the victory. And so the point is this to the Philistines. Your God cannot think for himself. He has no power. He is no God at all. There is no God besides me. And so what do you do when Humpty Dumpty happens to be your God? Well, you make something up. You know, like playing a board game with a three-year-old who kind of comes up with the rules as you go. So they come up with new rules to their religion so as not to have to deal with the reality that the God they worship is no God at all. Or at least if he is a God, he's not as powerful as the Israelites' God. And so we see, just like we see in our day, the arrogance and the foolishness of world religions. Instead of bowing the knee to Yahweh, the Philistines simply add more superstition to their religion, probably to save face, and because they were too blind to understand the truth. They had the Psalm 115 effect, where it says that those who worship a God like that end up becoming like them. Verse 1 of Psalm 115, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loyal love, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, which is exactly what's going to be put on display for the Philistines. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And that's exactly what happened for the Philistines. They had no reason about them. Oh, well, let's just say, you know, let's not step on the threshold anymore because, well, our God was on the ground right there. They should have bowed in humble repentance and ascribed the glory that was only due Yahweh. And perhaps God would have withheld his judgment from the Philistines. Instead, they cover up their falsehood, and so God's judgment falls on the people, as we'll see in the rest of chapter 5. And all the while, as God is teaching the Philistines that he is the only God, that he is supreme, and that he will not share his glory with another, there is a lesson in this for God's people as well. In fact, the event itself was certainly meant to teach the Philistines of the greatness of God's glory, but the recording of the event and the writing it down was for God's people in the generations to follow, for them to read of it and learn from it as well, that God does not need us. It seemed like all had been lost and that even Yahweh had been defeated, and here we see that God does not need his people or anyone to help him display his glory. He does not need us. He is glorious all by himself. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, we were introduced to God as Yahweh of hosts, and that was repeated again in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. Speaking that of his true supremacy, his absolute sovereignty, that he not only has the right to do what he wants to do, he has the ability to do whatever he wants. And he will always do that which will bring most glory to himself. And so this is an object lesson for the nation of Israel in the supremacy of Yahweh. That even if you bring him, as it were, to some other god's home turf, that God doesn't stand a chance because there's only one God. And if you try to compare them, the false god will bow in humble defeat, show his helplessness by his need of his worshipers, and ultimately will be destroyed. You see, God did not need Israel to put his glory on display. But Dagon? Well, just to sit in his place, he needed his people. One writer calls this section a divine ruse used to give even greater opportunities to display his unparalleled majesty. And the lesson is clear. For the nation of Israel and for all of God's people, down through the ages, that God does not need you and he does not need me. He's self-sufficient, unlike any of us. And he is supreme. Which reminds me of something that Pastor Brian Murphy would tell us all the time. It seemed like it was a ready illustration in a lot of his sermons that God doesn't need anything from you or from me. And if he did, he wouldn't ask us. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He even used a donkey to communicate his message. But he chooses to use us. And so it should be that we live our lives as one big act of worship to him. In Isaiah 45, there's much written of God's supremacy and the call of repentance to the nation of Israel as they were about to go into judgment, and for some of it they were, into exile. In verse 18 it says this, it says, "For thus says Yahweh who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. He says this, I am Yahweh and there's none else. I have spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, Yahweh? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." And that's going to be the same call to this generation of Israel as they see that their God is alive. And by the way, if anybody's going to do any carrying, it's going to be God of his people, not them of God. As it was saying in Isaiah 46, verse 4, "Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will hear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you." God does not need us. He does not need us. But don't mishear me. It's not that he doesn't want us. Another lesson that we learned in archaeology in 1 Samuel is that God's glory is really heavy. It's really heavy. Here God goes even further to display his glory. And the lesson in archaeology that the Philistines are going to learn is something that is stated really as a warning to God's people all the way in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, where it says that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. of the living God. So look at verses 6 through 12, 1 Samuel 5. So because they don't bow the knee when they realize their God is no God at all, God goes after them. Now the hand of Yahweh was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of Yahweh was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." Obviously, word had gone forth ahead of the ark. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place." Notice, let's not put it in its place, so that it will not kill us and our people. Now notice what is stated here. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. There is a word play here, because the word for glory in the Old Testament has in its essence the idea of that which is heavy, that which is weighty, that which is of great significance. When you speak of the glory of God, you could say God is weighty. And here he puts that glory on display by placing his heavy hand upon the Philistines. The expression "the hand of Yahweh" or "ones like it" occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament to describe God's involvement in a given activity. You remember that the God for sure is outside of time, that he's not limited to space and time, but he does work within time, something we cannot put our minds around. And in this case, it's a demonstration of his power over his enemies. And notice how God's hand is active while Dagon's hands are amputated. And as you read through that text, you see that it seems as if God's hand, it starts here and it just keeps pressing down further and further with each lack of submission, an act of rebellion to say, "No, we're not going to submit to this God. We're just going to send him away so we don't have to deal with it." God would press down harder and harder and heavier until they would get rid of it altogether. We experience this a little bit even in our own lives, right? When God, in his kind grace towards his people, will pinpoint an area of sin in our lives. And we see it so clearly. Maybe it's those moments when we're sitting under the preaching of the word and God makes so clear, "Yes, that's the issue." And it's as if he kind of, you know, the kindness of God, he doesn't put his heavy hand on us and smash us because we're his people, but the kindness of God to sort of to point his finger in our hearts and press in and press in and press in until we finally see and are ready to recognize that, "Oh, I've got to deal with this issue." Well, the weight of God's hand is much heavier for those who aren't his, for those who will not bow the knee. It just keeps pressing down until either they are destroyed or God in his kind grace leaves them alone, so to speak. Interesting that when the weight of God's judgment presses in, even on people of this world, how often they simply want to just rid themselves of God rather than submit to Him. There's probably no country in all of the world that has so much truth in it. And yet, if you read Romans 1 and the judgment of God on a nation, you see the exact parallel to our country. Little things we've seen over the years, like removing the Ten Commandments from schools. Not to say that they must be there, but the idea is obvious. Or the desire and the attempt that's still going on to remove one nation under God. The society around us is just like these pagan Philistines. They don't want to admit that there is a God. And so they are trying to get rid of everything that was designed by God, even things like the traditional marriage. Or somehow to change whether you're a boy or a girl. Which DNA doesn't change. It's the way God made it. And so they do everything to run from God, and God in His judgment hands them over to their sexual immorality and then to the total debased mind. It was obvious that their God was no match for Yahweh, and yet instead of submitting to Yahweh as supreme, they simply seek to escape His heavy hand. And so they move the ark from one city to another, and it becomes almost this like victory march gone wrong. Here they have the trophy of their victorious battle, and it's like, oh man, he's offing everybody that he comes in contact with. Finally, they don't even get to all five cities, notice. They just get to three. They finally realize that they've picked a fight with the wrong guy, so to speak, and so they get rid of it altogether. They say, just get rid of the ark. We see that in chapter 6. Now the ark of Yahweh had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And those... here they are for 7 months having tumors on their skin, and it seems like mice-infested land. Perhaps God used the mice to bring about the sores on their bodies. Whatever the case, it was God's judgment was clear on them. And so the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of Yahweh? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. And so they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to Him a guilt offering. Interesting, they recognize their sin before this powerful and holy God. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why His hand is not removed from you. Then they said, they knew it was the hand of God on them. Interesting. And they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to Him? Here's their obvious lack of divine revelation given to them as to what would be the type of offering that you would give to Yahweh. The blood sacrifice. And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. It's amazing to think about. They didn't even make it to all 5 cities, and yet all 5 cities experienced the judgment of God so that they could see, okay, God is not in a box. He's not stuck to the box. And He's not stuck to the house of our God. He can come and ravage our land. And by the way, He's destroying all of our cities. they were getting somewhat of an object lesson of God's omnipresence. So, under the mighty weight of God's hand, the Philistines come up with a plan to rid themselves of this curse. And they make a plan that would be humanly impossible. He says in verse 5, "So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel." Interesting. Again, there's that play on words. You have the heaviness of God's hand and then the glory to God. It's the same idea, giving honor to Him. "Perhaps He will ease His hand from you, your gods, and your land." Notice they're not willing to give up their gods. And so they save even further. They do have a little bit of the testimony of God that had reached their land when God had dealt with Pharaoh and those 10 glorious, powerful plagues. It says, "Why then do you harden?" And actually, it's "make your hearts heavy." Why would you harden your hearts? Why would you say you're on the same level of weight as God? "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians, and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? So, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows," not milk, although they probably are, "milch cows." I had to learn what that was. You probably all know that living in this area, but they're cows that still have their calves nursing from them. "To take the cart and take their calves home away from them." So hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves away. "Take the ark of Yahweh and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to Him as a guilt offering in a box by its side, then send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then He has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it is not His hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." So apparently any good cow farmer would know that if you take away its babies and then you say, just go over there, no cow is going to do that. And in fact, it's almost as if they go against their own will, because that word lowing as they send them away in verse 12, "And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway lowing as they went." It's not just a normal term for lowing. It's actually like a screaming, like a "I want to go back to my cows" sort of thing, and they're going against their will, and yet they walk in a straight line without deviating to the right or to the left all the way to Beth Shemesh. Interesting. To some degree, Yahweh condescends to these pagans. Because you see their motives. In verse 5, "You shall give glory to God." Why? "So that He'll ease His hand from you, your gods, and your land." In other words, they had a case of worldly sorrow. They were only concerned with the ravaging of their bodies and their lands. They knew that they were guilty. Why else would they say, "Hey, let's give them a guilt offering"? To some degree, they understood that there was no God like this God. And instead of being concerned about their sin towards God, they're concerned about the consequences that they're facing, which we struggle with that at times, right? It's like, why is all this happening to me? I better go deal with some issues before the Lord. Rather than being concerned about the fact that you've sinned against God Himself. But God does reveal only what they want to know, which is a demonstration of God's grace in one sense to condescend to their level, but also His judgment. It's like mass amount of churches that don't actually preach the Word of God, and perhaps have thousands and thousands and thousands of people there, and God just leaves them in their unsaved ignorance. He leaves them in their sin and their lostness because they're unwilling. Because while they're willing to say that Yahweh is superior to them and their God, they're not willing to bow the knee in humble repentance. They see their sin before a holy God, but don't want to come to Him on His terms. They still want their own religion. That one that makes them feel good about themselves. And so they seek to remove the true God from their midst so that they can keep the kind of God that they can put back in His place whenever they need to. And you know people like this, don't you? Or you know they understand what you're saying about the gospel because they can say it back to you. They understand that they're a sinner and they're in need of a Savior. They understand that God is holy and He's going to judge sin. They understand that they fall under God's holy wrath, rightly so. And they understand that there's only one way to God, that is through Jesus Christ, that He came to die in the place of sinners like you and me, and that He conquered sin, conquered death, and rose again on the third day. And they can tell you that there's only one way to God, and you've got to go through the cross. And then when you call them to repentance, all of a sudden there's this blank stare. And really the conversation never really goes any further. They don't want a God that they have to submit to. They want a God who will take care of all their problems, but when push comes to shove, they don't want to bow in humble repentance. So here Yahweh displays His awesome power, His great glory against Israel's most feared adversary without their help at all. In fact, when the cart goes back to Beth Shemesh, the people aren't even looking for the cart. They're just they're back to their old life. They're just harvesting. 7 months the ark has been gone, and nobody has tried to get over there to find it. So without any help of the people, God displays that He doesn't need them to destroy His enemies, and that He alone is worthy of worship. And really, the call is clear. If Israel will just love and serve Him exclusively, because when you get to 1 Samuel 7, you'll see that they have idols galore. Not just the sin that's going on in the priesthood, that's now been taken care of by God as He killed Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. He shows them that He would fight their battles for them and in and through them if they would submit to Him. And for the Philistines, they learn that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it is interesting that in Hebrews 10:31, if we were to go there, we would see in the context that the writer of Hebrews is writing to God's people. The warning is to believers. So God's not through with His people here. There's going to be another lesson that we're going to learn from the ark. And that's number three. And it's going to be for the people of God. And that's this: God Himself is fearfully holy. He's not going to share His glory. His glory is really heavy. And He Himself is fearfully holy. kind of skipped a few verses. In verse 10, so the men did so. They took them 2 milch cows. They did exactly what they said. They sent it on its way. And in verse 12, they went straight the way in the direction of Beth Shemesh, screaming to get back to their calves, lowing as they went, but they didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. So the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And look at verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Oh man, we can be so fickle sometimes. As long as God is not bothering us, we'll just stick to what we do. No concern for the glory of God, no concern for the ark. I mean, they've gone 7 months without being able to go and deal with their sin the way that God had called them to, with the ark's involvement. They don't really care. And yet, while we see the heaviness of God's hand in this, we also see that if people would just submit to Him, His burden is light. Because here, while the people of God have lost the ark because of their own negligence and because of their own sin and because of their own vileness, here comes the ark right back to them. And just like God always does, He initiates the restoration in His people's lives. And so the ark comes straight to them. They're off in the field doing their own thing. God so graciously brings the ark back to them, showing the nation of Israel He's not through with them yet, though He should be in His holiness. He's also gracious. So the cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to Yahweh. The Levites took down the ark of Yahweh and the box that was with it, in which there were articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to Yahweh. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to Yahweh, one for Ashdod and one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon and one for Gath and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages, the large stone on which they had set the ark of Yahweh is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. So all seems good again. The ark is back. And it seems like they kind of do the right thing, right? They take the cows out. What are you going to do with those cows? Are you going to eat them? Probably not. You sacrifice them. And what do you do when the cart stops right next to the large stone? Well, you put it on there so we can celebrate that the ark is back. The only problem is Numbers 4 was super clear to the Levites that only the Levites were to handle the ark, and they weren't even supposed to look at it. It was supposed to be covered when it was dealt with, whenever they would take it from one place to another. And certainly, no one was supposed to see it, but certainly no one was supposed to look into it. And by the way, they were never supposed to sacrifice female cows to God. Only male, according to Leviticus. So everything looks good. Here they are celebrating the return of the ark. In fact, when they see the ark, they're glad to see it. And you can imagine that the celebration going around, everybody's excited, we have the ark. They put it up so everybody can see it. And perhaps just some of that emotional curiosity comes to them. and not only look at the ark, which they should have never done, they should have quickly gotten something to cover it. Some men open it up, look inside the ark, and verse 19 happens. It's an abrupt statement. Here it is, it's a witness to this day, this rock. Verse 19, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of Yahweh. Look at this. He struck down of all the people, 50,070 men. And when the people mourned, look at this, because Yahweh had struck the people with a great slaughter. Why not such big numbers for the Philistines? Why 50,000 of God's people? Well, like Hayden asked me last night, we have the same question, don't we? How is God good when he just kills so many people? And that's exactly what God wants us to see here. Is that those who have the understanding of who God is, those whom God has revealed himself to, judgment is going to be way worse for the person who sits in the pew all their life and does good things but never bows the knee when they hear of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to repent from their sin than any pagan land that never hears the gospel. There's a severity in God's judgment because God is saying, you should have known. You knew that I was holy. You have seen the way I've dealt with people. And you have my word. But they're too busy worshiping all their false idols and carrying on in their wheat fields to see that they should have bowed in humble repentance before God. And so these, here, God's people respond the same way you see the Philistines. In one sense, they ask the right question. Who's able to stand before this holy God? Yeah. Who's able to stand, in verse 20, before Yahweh, this holy God? And the obvious answer is no one on their own, right? No one. No one deserves deliverance from a holy God, from God who is holy. No one can stand in the presence of a holy God, not with their sin. And so, again, at this moment, they could say, well, then we better bow in humble repentance and deal with our sin before God. Instead, they say, get him out of here. They respond the same way. And to whom shall he go up from us? Why do they say that? Well, the motive is revealed in verse 19. They mourned, not over their sin, like the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are those who mourn. I think I got that right. Not 3. Yeah, maybe. We'll have to go there. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. But instead, they're only mourning, which we understand this. 50,070 of their men just died. But that's what concerned them. Not the holiness of God. Not the glory of God. And so, they don't fear God appropriately. They say, get him out of here. I love what one writer says. He says, God's people today have the same cavalier attitude that is displayed in Israel. No longer do we have the Ark of the Covenant, but we can fall into the same Beth Shemesh mode of thinking. He says we can forget that Yahweh is holy. In a word, he's different. And that he does not conform to our expectation of an easygoing God. Our culture, he says, does not help us to smash our graven image of the casual God. Our culture proclaims that God must be the essence of tolerance. He is chummy rather than holy. The man upstairs rather than my father. And I'll change this from his quote a little bit. Who were to say hallowed would be his name? He continues, so long as our novelty license plates declare that God is my co-pilot, we can be sure that we have not seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. God is in control. God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is holy. And His people should have known better. What valuable lessons for us to learn in 7:1. They end up taking the ark up to Kiriath Jearim, and they consecrate Eleazar. We'll get to him next week. Well, what valuable lessons we learn from this, that God does not share His glory. And that His glory is really heavy. And that He Himself is fearfully holy. And God in His kindness wants His people to see this. Because only when we view God rightly will we worship Him rightly. I love what one commentator said about this. He said, the study of archaeology in 1 Samuel 5 through 6 is not fruitless. For the discoveries we make enable us to destroy our false images of Yahweh. When we discover the supremacy of Yahweh, we see that He is no helpless God. We see in the severity of Yahweh, in His heavy hand, that He is no hidden God, but one who clearly proves He is at work, even if He must use noisy cows to make His point. And as we discover the sanctity of Yahweh, we may realize that the casual God we have been worshiping does not exist. He says, if archaeology destroys our graven images, it's a useful science indeed. And so I ask you, is the God of 1 Samuel 5 through 6 the God that you worship? Is the God that you worship the one who is holy and does not put up with sin? Now, He has been gracious. Even with the nation of Israel, how many years they gave themselves, not only of despising the offering and leaving Hophni and Phinehas there to sin so vilely, but all of their idols. And how long-suffering God is. But there will come a day, especially for those of you who maybe have heard the truth so many times, and you know what is necessary, and you just turn an indifferent shoulder. Really, we want to respond to God like what we would see in Psalm 24. Perhaps David had something like this on his mind. We're not told. Look at what David says, the Psalm of David. Yahweh, or the earth is Yahweh's. And all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. So lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Father, help us to have a more lofty view of who you are. For there is no one like you. And you are not here for us, we are here for you. Though you so graciously intervene in our lives and so graciously condescend to us and give us even the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, you alone are holy. And we as your people are therefore called to treat you as holy. By what we say, what we think, and what we do. Both in corporate worship and away from it. May we honor you as you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.